Our scripture text today is Proverbs 15, 4 through 12. But before we read it, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment as we read these words and hear them preached. Let us pray together. Lord, we are your dependents. We're dependent upon you for everything, temporal, spiritual, eternal things. And we are particularly dependent upon you for a saving understanding of this word. For we know that however well educated we may be, however intelligent we may be, we will understand nothing in a saving way unless your Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts, persuades us of the truth of this scripture, and enables us to believe it and to do it. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll act as the Spirit of truth in our lives this morning as we read and hear your word preached for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 15, 4 through 12. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Much wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. You may be seated. Last week, we began to look at a very practical and important section of the book of Proverbs, that is verses 1 through 4, that tell us how to uphold and defend and encourage righteousness in a nation by the way we talk, by what we say, and by how we said it, how we say it. We got through the first three verses of that section, and now we'll conclude it by looking at verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Now, what is the point of this particular passage of Scripture? The healing tongue of a good person does not seek to distort the truth of God or damage the church or individual Christians. That a Christian person, a good and wise person, is someone who's going to be careful what he says. He's going to avoid inflammatory language. He's going to avoid prejudicial language, harsh, unloving, unverified comments, that he's going to be very careful, unlike the fool, in the way he says things. Now, that does not mean that you cannot warn other people of evil in other people, in Bible teachers, or in preachers, or in behavior. That is essentially important, that when you see evil behavior that seduces other people, or where you hear false doctrine, you are duty-bound strongly and completely to refute and expose that evil speech and that evil character. There is a idea that's pretty popular in this world that came from certain sources that makes a person feel guilty about things that they called gossip, which isn't gossip at all. Today, gossip is defined usually as sharing with other people negative items about a person, and the person you share it with in no way, shape, or form is a part of the solution. I can't find that definition in the Bible anywhere. There are all kinds of good reasons for sharing negative bits of information with other people about people who may be threats, people who may live or say injurious things. That gossip is not so much telling people negative notions about people as it is motive, as it is why you gossip and why you tell negative things about other people. Is it because you want to tear them down? Is it because you're envious of them? You're jealous of them? You want them people to look upon you as superior to what they are? That's gossip when you spread things like that. But the point is that the soothing tongue, unlike the fool with perversion in it, in his tongue, does not spread inflammatory and prejudicial accusations of sin in somebody without clear-cut proof and without a clear-cut, honest reason. The word soothing, for instance, a wise person does not want to do damage to Christians if he can possibly keep from it. He does not want to do damage to the church. He does not want to distort the truth of God, and so he must be very cautious in the way he says things. What is a soothing tongue? The word soothing denotes healing. I like that even better. That a healing tongue, an encouraging tongue, is a tree of life. I say encouraging because one of the most important things in life that God uses to help each one of us persevere in well-doing is by the encouragement of other Christians. You want to have a better wife? Encourage her. Don't jump on her. Encourage her. You want to have a better husband? Don't jump on her. Encourage her. You want to have better kids? Don't jump on them. Encourage them. You want to have a better parent? Don't jump on them. Encourage them. That encouragement is one of the most important responsibilities, mutual responsibilities we have in the body of Christ. And it says that this encouraging, this healing, this soothing tongue is a tree of life. Now, Solomon likes to use that imagery, doesn't he? We've already seen it a couple times. Turn back with me to chapter 3 and verse 18, where he uses the phrase tree of life. She, that is wisdom, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy are all who hold her fast. What was the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? It was the instrument by which God gave an enhanced life, eternal life, to the citizens of the kingdom before the fall, of the garden before the fall. Look at chapter 10 and verse 30. Somebody changed my Bible. Let's try chapter 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. So here it says the word of God is a means by which God uses to give an enhanced life. And now it says here the life of a righteous person, the life of a Christian, is the instrument that God, an instrument that God uses to give and maintain and enhance eternal life in the life of people. And now in our particular passage of Scripture, it says that a soothing, healing tongue is a tree of life, an instrument by which God gives and encourages and maintains true life in a person and in a community. So you put all these images together, all the times this phrase tree of life, and obviously there was a tree of life in paradise. in the Garden of God, Garden of Eden. So what is Solomon trying to tell us if we were to put all these things together? Why did he use this particular imagery? To tell us, I think, that our responsibility as the people of God is what God is doing in this world, and that is to restore paradise in a broken world. To restore the kind of life that was lived in the Garden of Eden before the fall to this broken, sinful world. And our proverb says that God uses us to restore paradise in a broken world through healing speech, through encouraging speech to one another. Through that speech, God gives eternal life to those who eat of the tree of life. Now, this is, of course, primarily true of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is His speech and His words as we eat them by faith that produce and enhance life in us. I want you to turn to a great passage of Scripture in John 6, please. John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching the disciples. What He says is not very popular with a lot of Christ's disciples, as you're going to see. And so now, after making all of His statements about the need for the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, the fact that God has His own people that He saves through Christ, that no one can come to the Father except through Christ, and no one can come to Christ except that God draw him, all these things. Notice how the chapter concludes in verse 63. Well, let's start with verse 60. Many, therefore, of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" That is, all this talk about predestination, etc. People haven't changed. Verse 62, "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and of life." Just like the tree of life. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It is Your speech that's a tree of life for us. Take away Your words. Take away what You say, and we're dead. We have no life worthy of the name.'" And so when the Bible speaks of the tree of life, it ultimately, in one way or another, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the soothing words of the real tree of life bring healing. And that real tree of life is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I recommend Him to you. You'll have no life at all. No spiritual life, no eternal life, no life that's full of God and all the blessings of God. Except you are able to say, as the apostle said, when Jesus said, "Will you go away from Me also?" These other people didn't like what I was saying. They didn't like me talking about the sovereignty of God. They didn't like me talking about effectual calling and predestination. They thought that violated their human will. "You going to walk away too?" Peter said, "Well, Lord, these are difficult things, I'll admit. But where else can we go? You have the words of life." But it's also Christians, by the way we live and by the way we talk, that are trees of life in this world. For instance, in Philippians 2, 15 and 16, and our proverb, verse 4, does in fact, is addressing Christians. It's addressing people who believe that Christ and Christ alone has the words of eternal life. So you and I can be His instruments in the world by which people are enabled by God to live forever. And to live in the presence of God. Listen to Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church that he started, ruins of which church I preached in Philippi. And he says, if you're going to have any effect for Christ in this crooked and perverse generation, then there's two things you've got to bear in mind. You've got to live a blameless and innocent life as a child of God above reproach. You can't live the way the world lives. You've got to be better than that. You may not be mentally superior, but you must be morally superior if you're going to be my effective children in this evil and perverse world. And secondly, with that blameless and innocent life as a backdrop, you must talk as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life to a dark and untoward generation. So that it's not enough just to say, well, I'm living as a Christian and hope other people can see that by the way I live, I am a Christian. That's not enough. And I'll never forget when I had that impressed upon me that wasn't enough. A man told me he didn't believe you had to say anything to people to lead them to Christ. All you had to do is live a different life. And then the man said, I did that for several years with one particular individual. And he is on his deathbed. I showed him by my life what a Christian really was. Never told him a thing. He said, then I went to visit him in the hospital while he was dying. And he said, sir, don't you think you ought to become a Christian? And the dying man said, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. He said, I never knew that. I made you as my model. And all my life I wanted to be a good man, like you were a good man. And he never received Christ before he died. And the man thought all he had to do was live a different kind of life in front of him. And that would be sufficient voice to lead somebody to Christ. Not so. Not so. Those are the words of an ignorant person or a cowardly person. Like I've said before, if you're a real Christian, your lips are going to move. You must not only have a blameless and innocent life, but against that backdrop. You know, in the old days, before they had microphones, they had sounding boards. You ever seen pulpits with big sounding boards on top of them? That reflected the preacher's voice to the far corners of the big sanctuary. Well, that's what a blameless life without reproach is. It's a sounding board so that when you bear testimony to the truth as the word of life and you speak the words of life and you're light in the world, that godly life reflects and intensifies the power and the certainty of the words that you speak. The point I'm trying to make is it's soothing speech that is a tree of life. And that when God intends to restore paradise to earth, to save sinners, to raise those who are spiritually dead and give them eternal life, He does it through the Bible, He does it through the godly life of Christians, and He does it through the soothing, healing, encouraging speech of Christians. Are you saying anything about Christ? Are you verbally holding forth the word of life to a dark, dead generation? Now, Paul was very concerned that they did, not only because of the generation, but you notice the last words. I pray that you're being above reproach, you're being lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, and because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. He's talking now as a pastor to people he's pastored. And he said, I want you to present the truth and verbalize the word of life to a darkened toward generation, not only because they need it, but because if you don't, then when I die, I look back and I realize my ministry was absolutely worthless among you. That's the concern of every preacher of the gospel, worth his salt. Are you holding forth the word of life? Or someday when I stand before God, will I have to say, Lord, my life and ministry at Chalcedon was not worth 2 cents? Now, this text also says that a perverted tongue. Now, what's perversion in the book of Proverbs? Does perversion only have to do with perverts? Yes. But perverts are more than homosexuals. Perverts are anybody that walks by a different standard than the Word of God. You're a pervert if you're not keeping the Sabbath holy on Sunday. You're a pervert if you, and I are perverts if we live in immorality. Don't govern our thoughts. Don't work toward the health and well-being of other people. So the perversion is to walk by another standard, to speak by another standard, to regulate the way you talk and what you say by another standard than the Word of God. And that kind of perverted tongue fractures and destroys life like the earth being torn apart by an earthquake. You ever seen movies where there's an earthquake that just destroys everything? I mean, everything shakes. There's a big gap in the earth. Buildings fall down. I mean, it fractures, destroys everything dramatically. A perverted tongue causes firestorms. If you don't govern your tongue by the Word of God and make sure that what you say and how you say it is governed by God's Word, you can start a firestorm that very quickly gets out of control and then splits relationships, hurts people, damages the church very rapidly. Sometimes a perverted tongue can act like a tsunami. Just one little word, one wrong letter, and everything's wiped away. A healing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in that tongue crushes the spirit. Now, as we said last Sunday in communion, stealing our thunder from today, this proverb assumes that the healing tongues of good people can heal the hurt and damage caused by the perverted tongues of evil people. Let me say that again to encourage you to have a healing tongue. The tongues of good people, Christians, can and will heal the hurt and damage caused by the perverted tongues of evil people. That should give people like you and me courage and motivation to speak when it might be intimidating, when you might be misunderstood, and you might be criticized, and you might not be liked, and it means that some people may walk away from you. It should be encouraging to you to know that the healing tongue is more powerful than the perverted tongue. And however much damage a perverted tongue brings to a person, a church, a culture, the healing power of a good man's tongue can overturn and heal all of that. Why? Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the very simple point of that passage is that good is more powerful than evil. Unlike what a great amount of Christians, even in the Reformed world, think today. I've heard people tell me, how can you be so optimistic about the kingdom of God conquering the world in the light of all the depravity there is in Western culture? And I said, well, I see probably even more depravity than you see. But I don't believe that depravity in man is more powerful than the grace and the goodness of God. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So do not be overcome by evil. When you see evil in the world, you hear evil in the world, don't just surrender and pull back and isolate yourself and say, well, this culture has too much depravity, there's no hope for it. But overcome evil with good. Good life, good talk, good speech, good tongue, good gospel. So as you live life, understand that good is more powerful than evil, no matter what you see. No matter what you see. That if you're good someday, progressively that will overcome evil in the world. Now, that is the brings us to a new section in the book of Proverbs that we read just a while ago. That starts in verse 5 and goes through verse 12. And let me show you about the flow of this section. Verse 5 and verse 12 are the frames around this section. You know, like you have a picture and you have a frame. Verse 5 and verse 12 frame this section. And inside that frame, there are three pairs of proverbs developing the theme of this section. The consequences of accepting or rejecting God's instruction. The first pair is verses 6 and 7. The second pair is verses 8 and 9. And the third pair is verses 10 and 11. Now let's look at this section, framed by 5 and 12. Verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Now make sure you define biblical words biblically. You remember, we say this all the time. A fool is not somebody that's silly. A fool, according to Proverbs 1:7, is somebody who despises divine instruction. He despises the idea that God's Word gives him instruction and despises the idea that God's Word corrects him and reproves him. So, the fool, someone who will not live by the Word of God, but by his own impulses and his own observations, rejects, out of hand, rejects his father's discipline. Or a better way of translating discipline is reproving instruction. Reproving instruction. Not simply instruction that informs and guides and enlightens, but also instruction that reproves and corrects. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards highly reproof is prudent. Now let's look also at his father's reproving instruction. This is Solomon speaking. He wrote this book, but he's not the ultimate author. Who's the ultimate author? Holy Spirit of God. So he's speaking as an instrument, writing what the Holy Spirit's telling him to do, instructing his son with instruction that God himself revealed to Solomon to tell his son. So in this particular proverb, the parental and reproving instruction of Solomon is in fact the very word of God itself. So that he could just as easily be saying to his son, a fool rejects the father's reproving instruction that is the very word of God. But he who regards such reproof from God is prudent. So what is it saying? It's addressing parents and youth. It says to parents, when you give reproving instruction to your children, when you try to correct the way they live and the way they think, when you try to guide them and lead them into a true way of living and true way of thinking, make sure that all of your reproof and all of your instruction is based on and taken from the Word of God. Not family tradition. Not the way the Joneses do it. Not because this is the way you feel about it emotionally. Not even this is the way we do it in our church. Make sure that when you rebuke your children, that rebuke is, you're rebuking them for things God would rebuke them of. And you're not just rebuking them because they embarrass you. Make sure that when you tell them to do things, and you give them instructions about life, it's not simply something you got from your parents and they got from theirs. But make sure all of your instruction is based upon the Word of God. Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. And a Christian child or a Christian parent must not compromise that lordship of Christ in his conscience. And you as a parent must make sure you don't make them. That you punish them because they're not doing something that you think they ought to do, but which Jesus nowhere told them they ought to do. That happens all the time in authoritarian fundamentalist churches. You ever seen it? The preacher will get up and he'll see somebody in his mind misbehaving. And he will reprove them of all these sins. You're going to movies. You're chewing tobacco. Now, I don't chew tobacco. It makes you sick as a dog. But you're drinking wine. I won't say anything about that. And you're dating somebody that does. And so, therefore, you got to quit. Here's the way you have to do. What's he doing? He's putting his own personal opinions of the way people should live on par with the moral absolutes of God's Word itself and saying, this you have to do. You have to obey this as much as you have to obey the Word of God. I know of a church that required of its members, in order to join the church, that they had to turn over the password or their internet things to the station. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about putting the opinions and demands of men on par with the one Lord of the conscience, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure when you jump on your children for not doing things, that you're jumping on them for not doing things God would rebuke them for, and not just things that embarrass you, or not just things that are of your mind and your opinion. Now, how do you make sure that your reproving instruction is based on the Word of God? How can you assure that? Regularly, consistently be in the Bible. Read the Bible. Whenever you get a spare moment in your busy life as a mother, as a father, read the Bible. Study it. Don't just read it so you can get your devotional verse in for the day. But read the Bible so you can know God's will for your life. And then meditate upon it. When you're washing dishes, when you're driving, think about what you read. Think about the sermon the preacher preached and the Word of God in that sermon. Meditate on it. You know, in some ways, meditating on the Bible is even more important than reading the Bible. Because you can read the Bible and not meditate upon it. It won't do a thing to you. There's nothing magical about these words. You say, well, I've got to get these verses in today. Nothing magical about reading the Bible. Write this down somewhere on the inside of your eyelids. Scripture is not only the words of the Bible, it's the meaning of the Bible. The Word of God is not only the words in this book, but it's what these words mean. That's why our Confession of Faith says that we draw truth from the Word of God by the express statements of the Bible and by necessary deductions from the Bible. Because it's not just the words of the Bible that's the Word of God, it's what those words mean. Meditate upon them day and night. And as much as you have time to, read good books about the Bible. Not the bestseller Christian books that are out there today. Most of those are froth. If everybody's reading a book, you know it's not doing any good. Just look at everybody. Read God's own books. Books that Christians have been reading for generations. You know the books we have out there? I'm not talking about mine, but all these other books out here. You know how we have them out there? You can't get them at hardly any other bookstore in Atlanta, Georgia, a city of 4 million people. And yet these are the books that people have been reading for generations. Even if you can just read a little bit. Was it you say, Joe, shouldn't I just read the Bible? No, you should not. Should you just read the Bible and not listen to preaching? Should you say, well, I got my Bible, I'm going to read my Bible, that's all I need. Why are you coming to hear me today? The Bible says that preaching is one of the ways that God enables His people to understand the Word of God. When I preach and I'm faithful to the Word of God, what do? I give you the meaning of the Word of God. That's why we call preaching the preached Word. Now, what's a book? A God-owned book. It's the meaning of the Word of God in words and sentences written by man. When you can, read good books. If you need some advice on what to read, I'd be glad to give you advice. Tim would be glad to give you advice. And listen faithfully to sound preaching. All you can. A growing Christian is like a little baby who craves milk. A growing Christian craves the Word of God. He can't get enough of it. Cannot get enough of it. And he knows that the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And that in the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself preaches. We have two opportunities every Sunday to hear the preached Word. Some of you never come but once. Now, there are good reasons. But it's a good reason is a reason it'll hold up on Judgment Day. And I ask you, is the reason you don't come to two opportunities to hear the preaching of the Word because you don't crave that Word like a little baby craves milk? Besides that, you made a vow. You heard the vow this morning. I promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability. Now, why do we have you swear that before God? Because we're legalists. Because we're mean. We want to make life rough for you. No. It's because we understand how much we need the Word of God. Somebody asked me one time who didn't believe in having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They said, why do you at Chalcedon, what's your reason for having the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Expecting me to give some deep theological answer, which I could have. I said, because we're so sinful at Chalcedon, we need it at least every Sunday, if not more frequently. So if you want to ensure the fact that your approving instruction of your children will be God-honoring and based on God's Word, read the Bible, meditate upon it, read good books about it, listen faithfully and regularly to the sound preaching of the gospel, and practice it. See how it works out in your own life. and the benefits of practicing it in your own life. And young people, this proverb also applies to you. A fool, somebody who despises God no matter what you think and no matter what you profess, even if you've been baptized. A fool rejects his father's discipline based upon the Word of God. But he who highly regards reproving instruction is prudent and is wise. So what do I say to you who are still in your home dependence? Well, that's what children are. Doesn't matter what age they are. If you're still dependent upon your father to live, you're a dependent. You're a child. That's not a criticism. That's just a fact of life. You're still a child if you're dependent upon your daddy to live. That means you can be a child up until your 20s. There's good reasons for that. I'm not criticizing people that are dependent upon their daddies in their 20s necessarily. When a young man gets a calling and he's able to do what he was called to do in a vocation that God has assigned him, and he's able to take care of himself, then he may leave the family and be a family of one, no longer under his father's authority. Not so with girls. 1 Corinthians 7 says that a young married woman, that doesn't mean she has to stay in her house, but a young married woman is under her father's authority till the day she marries. And you have the phrase in Timothy or Thessalonians, which says women are to be keepers at home. Man, how that phrase has become abusive to women. So the way they take that phrase, a lot of people I know, used to be my friends, keeper at home means a woman that stays pregnant in the kitchen. She stays at home. She doesn't dare do anything outside the home commercially. She may not ever sell real estate. She may not ever sell clothing. By the way, you know my illusions? My illusions is the Proverbs 31 woman who sold a little real estate and who also sold fabrics. But it was for the sake of her home. So what does the phrase keeper at home mean? In Greek, oikos despotes, house despot. That gives the woman tremendous authority in the home. An authority which the husband himself must respect. I don't know how I got into that, but young people, we'll try to work our way out of it. Back to the text. Young people, obey your parents, sound teaching. Not just your daddy, but also your mother. When it comes to reproving and teaching you, they have equal authority. I've heard people say that the father is the primary teacher, prophet, priest, and king in the home. And some people believe the only. Don't believe that law. Can't be taught in the scriptures. That both the mother and the father are prophets, priests, and kings. She's a prophetess, priestess, queen. Both have the responsibility to train and educate your children and reprove your children, according to the book of Proverbs. So young people, obey your mother and your father, sound teaching. Don't expect them to be perfect. Don't expect them to get everything right. Just like you're not perfect, you don't get everything right. And as their dependents, who cannot live outside their care, you're going to very frequently give them the benefit of the doubt. You're going to say many times, I think my mother and daddy are wrong on this, but I could be wrong. And understand that some children in the home are smarter than their parents. That's what parents pray for. That's what I pray for. Sometimes it's hard. But you want children that are smarter than you all are, more or less. But I tell you, young people, being smarter than your parents is irrelevant to obeying their godly instruction. Irrelevant, irrelevant, irrelevant. Don't say I'm smarter than my mother and daddy. That may be true, but so what? A fool rejects their sound teaching. And what is a fool? He can be a smart fool. He can be a fool with a high, high IQ. I was going to say ID. Yeah. He can be a fool with a high IQ. But it's a fool that rejects his parents' biblical instruction. On the other hand, a wise person highly regards that and loves it and cherishes it because he knows that's what makes him wise. Parental instruction based upon the Word of God is what makes him prudent and what makes him wise. And so he will highly regard, even if it's given with flaws, he is to highly and will highly regard the biblical instruction of his parents. I'll tell you a trend among Christian families and Reformed families that to me is frightening. It shows an inward spirit of rebellion that's been covered up in the heart for a long time and hadn't shown itself. And that is the idea, independent people, that since it's legal to leave home at 18, they leave. I do not care 2 cents whether it's legal or not, it's wrong. It's contrary to the Word of God that if you're still dependent and you leave home without your mother and daddy's counsel and approval, you're living in rebellion against Almighty God. I don't care what excuse you give. It just shows a latent rebellion that has been there for who knows how long. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Now that brings us to verse 6 and 7. Another pair of Proverbs that are obviously very related. Much wealth or treasure is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. Now, it's obvious that these two proverbs go together. Notice what the house or family of the righteous possesses. Wealth and knowledge. Treasure and knowledge. Knowledge is also a treasure. Make sure we know what those two words mean. Wealth. Wealth does include material things because it's contrasted with income. It's contrasted with revenues in the second line. So the house of the righteous possesses wealth. Now, what is that wealth? It can be material, spiritual, social, moral. Wealth is possessing the things that matter. The things that really matter and that are important in the living of life. Much of wealth is temporal, short-lived. It ends when you die. Though it may be very, very important in this life. Knowledge, it lasts forever if it's true knowledge. It is eternal. Wealth includes more than money, though it can and many times does. Because the proverb says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. So a poor man doesn't have much riches in money, may have may be rich in children in various other ways. So this treasure is more than money. It includes whatever makes life worthwhile. You possess the things that matter. And notice who has this wealth and this knowledge. The house of the righteous. The house of the righteous. What does the word house mean? Same thing we use it for today. Household, family, heads of family, and the dependents. And so a family of righteous people possesses treasure and knowledge. What does the word righteous mean? There is no externalism here. It doesn't mean somebody that just externally dots all the I's and crosses all the T's and does everything correctly. A righteous person is somebody who's been declared righteous by Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. And because he's been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he seeks to live a righteous life and to bring his life and his thought in conformity to the will of God contained in Holy Scripture. A truly Christian family, in other words. Particularly a family where the mother and father believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve him faithfully in every area of life, inside and outside the home. That family is the righteous family. And it's that family that God will bless with wealth and with knowledge. As over against the wicked person and the wicked family that do not trust in the living God, that God is not declared righteous because they've not put their faith in Christ, and there's no real attempt from the heart to bring their lives and their families in conformity to the Word of God, the income of the wicked is trouble. Now, what is wicked income? Sinfully obtained and sinfully used and enjoyed. If that income has been obtained through greed, dishonesty, deceit, it's the income of the wicked. And even though the income may have been obtained by working hard 10 hours a day, if you enjoy it or use it or spend it or invest it in a way that's displeasing to God, it's wicked income. It'll be trouble for you. Now, how is the income of the wicked trouble? It produces fear, jealousy, envy, greed, anxieties, apprehensiveness, loss of sleep, stress-related illnesses, passion, selfishness, spirit of invulnerability, remorse, when obtaining and keeping income becomes the god of your life. And all these things, all these troubles that come with the income of the wicked are things that make death terrifying. Charles Hodge, a great Presbyterian in the middle half of the 1800s, said this: when your time comes to die, live so that all you have to do is die. Live so that when your time comes to die, all you have to do is die. What is it that makes death terrifying? Regrets, remorse, fears, leaving the one thing you've cherished above all else in this life, and that is your possessions. And the trouble of the wicked is also forever. In the fatal consequences of the seductive influences of his wealth over him. If he's a slave to getting and keeping material things, he will be terrified throughout all eternity. Verse 7 tells us that in addition to wealth, the righteous has a wealth of divine knowledge. a knowledge which he shares and spreads generously through his lips. Verse 6, much wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. That is, the heart of a fool does not possess knowledge, and therefore when he speaks out of his dark heart, he disperses nothing but foolishness. Now understand that there are some times in which a fool can come across right answers. And there are some times in which a fool can acquire true knowledge and say right things and true things. There's even times in which a fool can produce beautiful things. Do you find that difficult? I find it difficult because in his depravity, a person can do nothing that pleases God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. He hates the truth. So how in the world can a spiritually dead, totally depraved fool ever say something that's true, ever possess a granule of true knowledge, or produce anything that's good, like a good picture or a good movie? Because of the grace of God. In our theological language, we call it God's common grace. God's special grace is His saving grace that He bestows upon His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's common unmerited favor is that grace that He bestows upon everybody, depraved and Christian alike. It doesn't save the non-elect. So why does God do it? What is the effect of God's common grace upon rebellious fools? It enables them to say a few true things. It enables them on occasion to have moments of truth in a good book. It enables them to produce good music, good art, good film. It keeps them from being as sinful as they possibly can be. All for the sake and the welfare of God's people on this earth. Can you imagine what life would be in this world for Christians if God did not restrain unbelievers from being utterly depraved so as to make Charles Manson look like an angel? Can you imagine what life would be for you? Can you imagine what life would be if God did not put it in the hearts of unregenerate men to sometimes speak and do the truth so as to benefit you? The air of medicine, research. So, apart from the grace of God, a fool is somebody who has no truth in his heart, no knowledge of God, and therefore whatever he says is simply from that heart a spouting forth of dangerous foolishness and folly. Now understand what the word knowledge is. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. Remember in the book of Proverbs, knowledge not only has reference to the way things work in creation, but it has reference to the way God does things. It has reference to a knowledge of who God is and what God demands of us and what God's will for our life is and how God relates to human beings, which knowledge is obtained only from the Bible and nowhere else on the face of the earth. And so this knowledge that the lips of the wise spread because it's possessed in their heart is a divine knowledge that comes from the living God Himself. And notice it is spread generously through their lips. Here again, is your mouth moving? The lips, the mouth, the speech, the words, the conversation, the talk of a wise person that's devoted to be governed by the will of God because he fears God, generously spreads and shares that divine knowledge that God has given him. Now, in the Reform world, we have a problem. And that is a problem that many, many people pride themselves on their better than average knowledge of the Bible. They look at what other churches believe. They listen to preachers on the radio and CDs, and they say, "Man, I know a lot more than he does, and I'm not even a preacher. I know a lot more about God and about life and God's will for my life." And you take great pride in that. But if you don't spread and share that knowledge, you're an intellectual miser. Think Scrooge. You're an intellectual miser. If you hold all this knowledge to yourself, you're doing two things. You're being immensely ungrateful to God. Because who gave you this knowledge? You didn't acquire it by yourself and by your own great intellectual prowess. You have this superior knowledge of God for one reason, that is God revealed it to you. Otherwise, you'd never know it. And when you don't spread this God-given knowledge about God and life to other people and try to straighten other people out humbly, but genuinely straighten them out with the truth, you're being very ungrateful to God. And secondly, you're being very cruel to other people who are living in darkness, who are living in a distorted reality because nobody's ever told them about who God is and as the creator of the world and what His will for this universe is and how to look and understand life the way God looks and understand it. So when you keep your mouth shut and you don't try to explain to your friends and neighbors the knowledge that God has given you, you're not only being ungrateful to God, you're being extremely cruel to these other people. Don't complain then about what they don't know. Don't jump on them about how wrong they are about what they believe. If you're not willing to open your mouth and generously share that knowledge that God has given you. It's particularly true of preachers. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And let's read verses 9 through 12. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher, speaking of Solomon at this time, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. You know, what's amazing is this preacher was the king of Israel. At its peak, internationally. Here you have a king who saw his responsibility to teach the people knowledge that he got from God. Not to remain neutral. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. That's what a preacher does every time he works on a sermon. He ponders the knowledge that he's gotten from the Word of God. He searches it out and it arranges it in orderly form so as to be as effective in his communication as possible. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. That's always a difficult job for preachers, but it just doesn't apply to preachers. It applies to all of us. When it comes to teaching other people the knowledge that we've acquired from God, we want to think about it before we say anything about it so we won't unintentionally offend people. And then while we try to decide how we're going to say it, we want to think about, as we're driving there, just like when a young man goes on a date, he doesn't wait until he's sitting at the restaurant table with the girl in total silence, like an idiot, waiting for her to carry the conversation. On the way to picking up the girl, this is free, by the way. On the way to picking up the girl, he thinks about what he's going to talk about with her at the restaurant table. Well, that's the way you do when you witness, too. You just don't open your mouth and start talking. Preachers ought to find delightful words. That is, words that in and of themselves attract and convince and explain effectively. That doesn't mean you're going to compromise. Because at the same time, as you try to think of delightful words, the best words you can use, you know something about this person, and you know his background, the delightful words, you're also going to write words of truth correctly. You don't have to sacrifice communication for accuracy. That is, you've got to be both. When you present the gospel, you must make sure that you're sharing that knowledge correctly. Exactly. Because you've got the soul of another human being in your hand. That's the burden a preacher always has. Of being exact in what he says. At the same time, of being as delightful, that is, as attractive as he possibly could. The man in my life that did that more brilliantly and faithfully, of being able to use concise, accurate words that persuade and attract better than anybody else I knew, was Greg Bahnsen. Let's go on. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. In other words, if you're going to speak or write or say anything, make sure it's attractive and right. If you speak or write anything else, it's a waste of time. So what does our text say? The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. Paul tells us in Corinthians that you and I are to be earthen vessels that hold a great treasure. And that great treasure of the gospel, and that great treasure of knowledge of God in Christ, is not given to us that we might hoard it for our private use only, but that we might hold forth and speak this treasure with persuasiveness and with spiritual power. Is that you? Is that me? Do we see ourselves as cheap clay, fragile, frail human beings that have the purpose in life of holding a great treasure? And that treasure is divine knowledge. And are we opening that treasure, and through our speech, not just our lives, dispersing the knowledge of it, that people and cultures might be saved? Cultures will not be saved by changing the Constitution, by political endeavors, as important as political endeavors are. Cultures and societies will be changed by godly men and women, by the house of the righteous, being blessed with wealth by God, giving themselves to divine knowledge, and dispersing that knowledge generally. That's what will change America. You, little old you and me, can change our worlds by dispersing the knowledge that God has given us of Himself. Our tongues, by doing that, can heal all the damages a perverted tongue has brought to this culture. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for these Proverbs. We pray that You would give us the faith to believe them. The faith to believe them. And perseverance in the practice of them. For Christ's sake. Amen.
I had a little 6 or 7 year old boy come up to me the other day, Birmingham, when I was preaching there, and he said, "Pastor Moorcraft, can we be sure the Bible is from God and not the devil?" I said, "Well, why do you ask?" He said, "Because I don't want to believe something's from a devil." I said, "Well, do you think it's possible to be sure that the Bible's the Word of God?" And he's at 6 or 7. He said, I don't think so. "But do you think we can be sure?" I said, "Yeah, I think we can be sure." He said, "How? I want to know how." I said, "Two ways. One, in the Bible, God says, 'This is my word.' And in your heart, as a Christian, God said, 'This Bible is my word.'" I said, "You don't want to question God, do you?" He said, "No, sir. Thank you. That satisfies everything." But I could have said another thing, too. And that is by taking the Lord's Supper appropriately. You want to believe the Bible is the Word of God? Believe the Bible. Understand that the Holy Spirit has made this subjective witness in your heart that the Bible is the Word of God, and then take the Lord's Supper appropriately. Now, how does the Lord's Supper make us sure the Bible is the Word of God? It's a seal. Remember, we call it a sign and a seal. Now, what is a seal? Well, particularly in ancient times, if somebody wanted to wrote a letter to somebody, a king or something, wrote a letter to somebody, a prince, and he wanted to certify and confirm and authenticate and assure the recipient of the letter that this letter is from the king and not a counterfeit, he would melt some red wax on that piece of parchment. And then he'd take his royal ring and the seal on that ring. He'd impress it in the wax, so that when that letter was sent to the prince knew for certain, he was assured that was from the king. It's sealed by the king. Now, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is, you know, the Bible talks about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does His sealing work through the sacraments. That's why they're called signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So when you come to the Lord's table appropriately, bringing faith in Christ, having been baptized and made public profession of your faith, member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, prepared yourself for this meal by discerning the Lord's body and examining yourself, and expecting Christ to bless you in this meal, when you come to the Lord's table appropriately, God's Holy Spirit does His sealing work in your heart and reassures you spiritually that you belong to God and that His Word is true. There's something supernatural that takes place. It's not the sealing of man. It's not the sealing of the church. It's a sealing of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper to true believers, saying, "I am here and now assuring you of the truth of my promise." Because after all, it's a seal too, a sign. Now, what do you do with a sign? Well, you hold up a sign because you have something to say. So we hold up the sacrament as signs to let the world know we belong to God. But you see, God also holds this sign. And God's sign says, "My promises are true. And you do, in fact, belong to me. And I'm going to seal this to your heart by assuring you of the authority of my promise so that you will not doubt it, so you will act on it." And your answer and mine to that is, "Okay, yeah, that settles it. Bye." So let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this meal. We do thank you, Father, for this sign and seal of the salvation that has been communicated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your sealing work as you did your enlightening work in our hearts as we read and heard the Word. Now we pray you'll do your sealing work and use this meal to reassure us that we belong to you and your promises are true. For Jesus' sake, amen.